As we come to God's word preached, let us again seek his help and come to him in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, again we come to you for help as we open your word. Deliver us, O Lord, from any presumption of knowing ourselves what is and what ought to be. Grant us, O Lord, that we would submit to the word of the living God. Grant us to know that in this word is truth, and in this word is all that you would say to us, your people. Grant us then, O Lord, that we might hear and that we might heed your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 9. The book of Numbers and chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 14, which is the passage for our sermon this morning. So Numbers chapter 9 and verses 1 through 14. Numbers 9 at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moses said to them, Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you, and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover, and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. Amen. And so far again, the word of God. With just the mention of the word law, for many people it immediately conjures up the idea of rules and regulations. Those things which by nature we hate, we're averse to. Talk of law in any context, and almost instinctively, the heart of man responds with, I don't want to be tied down. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me who to be. Men today, women today, boys and girls even, as has always been the case since the fall, want to define themselves. And they want to do what they want to do. They do not want to be told what they ought to do. Now, mercy and forgiveness, conversely, are very popular, even amongst fallen men. Everybody wants to be allowed to fail, to avoid the negative consequences of such failure and action, and to be given a second chance. We don't like law, but we do like mercy and forgiveness. Now, nowhere are these diverse attitudes more apparent than in the spiritual realm. If you want to start a heated argument, you only have to ask the question, is God a God of rules and regulations? Or is he a God of grace and mercy and love? And then sit back and watch. And you will see how quickly and how heated and how determined the discussion and debate is over such a question. Because to ask that question in almost any context is to solicit and to expose that just about everybody has an opinion about that question. Even those who don't believe that God exists have an idea about what kind of God he ought to be if he did. So even atheists have an opinion, even though they do not concede that God is. But if he were to be, then he ought to be like this, and not like that. Now, many of those opinions and ideas about what God is and is not like revolve around the relationship between these two things. Law and grace. Obligation and mercy. Regulation and forgiveness. Some people describe their understanding of a God so that he's almost all justice, all obligation, with very little, if any, mercy and grace. On the other hand, others put forward a view of an easygoing God, whose obligation and regulations are, at worst, negotiable, but in the main they're swamped by his general beneficence towards all mankind. He's a God of mercy and grace. We don't need to worry too much, if at all, about rules and regulations. Well, it is this relationship that we need to consider this morning as we come to Numbers chapter 9. Who is God in the light of law and grace? Well, what do we find here? We find this. Numbers 9, 1 through 14 clarifies the important relationships between law and grace, and between God's justice and God's mercy in a number of remarkable ways. Let me repeat that for you. Numbers 9, 1 through 14 clarifies the important relationships between law and grace, and between God's justice and God's mercy in a number of remarkable ways. Well, as we seek to open up that summary this morning, we're going to consider three things. First of all, precise obedience. Secondly, second chances. And thirdly, law and grace. So precise obedience, second chances, and law and grace. So firstly, then, precise obedience. The first thing this passage confirms for us is that God is indeed a God of rules and regulations. A God who is concerned about precise obedience. God spoke to Moses and commanded the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, verse 2. Now notice here, it was not simply an invitation to join him at the temple of their choice if they felt like it. No, God commanded them to celebrate the Passover in the way, when he said, where he said. Now, this was the first month of the second year of the Exodus. So it would have been the first time that the Israelites celebrated the Passover after the original historic event when they came out from Egypt. And so God was reminding them that this meal had not been instituted simply as a unique event on that great night, but as an annual celebration, a lasting commemoration for the generations to come. If you want to see that, you'll find that in Exodus 12 and verse 14. Nor were the Israelites here free to improvise or innovate when it came to the way in which they were to celebrate the Passover. So we might have thought, well, okay, they are to do it. But perhaps they are free to develop it. Time is moving on now. This is the second year. They have some ideas in the way in which they could add to this Passover celebration. God had told them when and how they were to celebrate the Passover. Again, Exodus 12, verses 22 and 46. They were not to innovate or to change it. Nor was this simply a ritual. Rather, they were to understand what they were doing as they did it. So much so that children who were of an age were expected to ask a question. A number of questions, in fact, as the Passover meal was being celebrated, concerning what it was and why they did it. And fathers and leaders of Israel were expected to respond, explaining that they did this, commemorating the great, mighty, redemptive act of God in the deliverance of his people. That what they did here, in one sense, was a symbolic reenactment of the great act of deliverance by which God's people were redeemed from Egypt. It wasn't simply to be formal ritual. But as they did, even with heartfelt conviction, they were to do so as God said. They were not to celebrate the Passover, as we might say in our modern day in language, as they felt led. In other words, they were not allowed to substitute the foods. They could not say, well, I prefer to have beef and sourdough bread. God had said it was lamb. It was to be unleavened bread. He said it is to be on the 14th night, not the 15th or the 13th. The people couldn't say, well, I'm busy on the 14th. I really prefer to be doing something else with my friends or my family. God told the people how to do it, when to do it, where to do it. You see, it wasn't enough to do what God had asked in some sort of vague, general way, in the spirit of the thing, but not precisely. precise, detailed obedience was necessary on the part of Israel, and that's exactly what they delivered. They celebrated on the 14th day of this second month in the way that God said, at twilight, with a sacrificial lamb, with bitter herbs, with unleavened bread, not breaking any bones, not leaving any to be left, precision to every requirement of the Lord. It's summed up for us in verse 5. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. In fact, we see that same concern for rules and regulations again at the end of the passage, verse 14. When now is embraced the sojourner or the alien. When he was to celebrate it, he too must follow all of its rules and regulations. God is a God of precise obedience. So that's the first principle that we see from our text this morning. In serving God, precise obedience to all of his rules and regulations is necessary. That is who he is. That is what he requires. Of course, this is true in all of life. In every area, we are to be governed by God's word, the revelation of his rules and regulations, by the richness of God's revelation of his will for our lives therein, in the Bible. I am, if I am a professing believer, to obey God in everything. In the words that I say, in my behavior and actions, even in the very thoughts that I think, God requires me to obey him. Again, he has not simply commanded us to worship him and leave it up to us to decide how that worship is to be offered. Perhaps nowhere does the obedience of God's people to him come into greater focus than when we are in worship together. We are to worship God as he has commanded. Of course, this is what is called in Reformed theology the regulative principle of worship, because worship is regulated by the command of God. We don't do anything in worship simply because it appeals to our emotions, or to our culture and day and age, or because it's traditional, because we've always done it. We do what we do because God has commanded it. We do no more, but we do no less. We do everything that God has commanded. And so this is the principle again that we've thought much about in recent months that governs the worship of his church. We only do what God has actually commanded us in his words. Now, because of that commitment and principle, there may be some things that we don't do that other churches do. Whatever we do or don't do, there must be a biblical reason, command, that God says, do this, and only do this. Behind all of the specifics, whatever they may be in our corporate worship, is this principle, that God is a God of precise obedience. He has told us what we are to do. In other words, the God of the Scriptures is a God to whom specifics matter. A God who is concerned about rules and regulations, about precise obedience to his commands. So much, first of all, then, for precise obedience. That brings us in the second place to second chances. Second chances. Well, this passage not only shows us that God is a God of precise obedience that he requires, but it also shows us a second principle, that God is a God of second chances. The center of our text this morning addresses the situation of a number of Israelites who were unable to take part in the regular Passover meal because they were ceremonially unclean. Now, as we have noted as we've been going through the book of Numbers, to be ceremonially unclean is a severe problem because it prevents such an individual from taking part in the Passover meal. But the Passover meal is not optional. You are to take part. Everyone in Israel is to take part. But I cannot because I'm ceremonially unclean. You see what the problem is. You see, you couldn't just say, well, it doesn't matter this year. I'll skip Passover and I'll catch up next year. Sure, I might miss out on some of the celebrations, but that's all it amounts to. Kind of like not going to a party if you're ill. You're disappointed. But really nothing is at stake. And you hope you get the invitation next year and you can go and enjoy it. No. You are commanded to observe Passover. This is not just some invitation that you can take up or leave at your discretion. So you see the problem. Anyone who did not partake in the Passover was to be excluded from the community of Israel. Again, Exodus 12, verses 19 and 47. You see how severe the problem was. Now notice it was not that this group of people had willfully ignored the Passover command or even carelessly neglected their duty here. But rather they had come into contact with a dead body. We don't know the details. Perhaps it was accidental. Or perhaps it was a matter of necessity. It might have been a relative for whom they were responsible for preparing and burying the body. But whatever the circumstances were, contact with that body made them unclean ceremonially and prevented them from observing Passover. So what are they going to do? Are they to be excommunicated from the Lord's people? Because they are to observe Passover, but they're prevented from doing so. Well, that was the issue that these men brought to Moses, which he in turn took to the Lord, verse 8. Now, in response to their inquiry, the Lord gave an additional commandment that addressed not only this situation, but others that were like it. Notice the question they had asked concerned only those who were ceremonially unclean through contact with a dead body, verse 7. That was their circumstance, their problem, that they brought to Moses, which Moses brought to the Lord. But the answer from God was broader, wasn't it? Addressing also those who might be unable to keep the Passover because they were on some long journey, verse 10. In other words, God used this specific incident about contact with dead bodies to address a wider issue here with regard to the people and their worship. So what was the Lord's response here? Well, in the first place, notice that the solution to their problem was not to pretend that there wasn't a problem. God did not say, it's okay, that doesn't matter. God didn't say to them that exact obedience, he prefers it, but it's okay if you can't, he understands. He didn't say, well, providing your heart's in the right place, you really want to do it, but if you don't and can't, well, you know, I'll give you a pass this time. He did not say that, did he? The Lord didn't permit these men to participate in the Passover in an unclean state. God didn't take away his requirement either, did he? He didn't kind of say, well, I know that's my standard, but I realize now I've made it too hard, set the bar too high. So let me bring it down. God did not say that. Nor did he let them celebrate it at whatever other time suited them. When they became ceremonially clean or when they got back from their trip, just pick a day. You can substitute. Whatever works out for you. God did not do that either. Yet at the same time, God recognized that precise obedience was not possible for these individuals in their circumstances. Recognizing too that it is not always possible to do this in a fallen world. That's why they became unclean. Because they were dead bodies. Because of sin. And so here God provided what we might call a second chance Passover for these people. We might call it an irregular celebration. It was not what God commanded, and he recognized that. But nevertheless, he granted this second opportunity for them to do so. Notice that he regulates that too. This second chance Passover was to be celebrated exactly 1 month after the first, and was to be observed in accordance with all the same rules and regulations. Verse 11. So here what is what God will allow, but equally precise. And that's very important. It was exactly the same Passover celebration, but the timing was simply 1 month later. What is more, this second chance Passover was only for those with a valid reason for not observing the Passover at the proper time. Notice that this was not to give any excuse to anyone else. Anyone who simply failed to do it out of disobedience could not say, well, I'll do it a month later and everything will be okay. It wasn't meant to be a substitute opportunity for everyone else to whom the first date wasn't really very convenient with their schedules. It was a specific thing that God gave to these people in this circumstance. So this irregular principle, we might call it, is very important when we come to think about how Christians are to obey God, given that they are still in a fallen world. Because often we too may find ourselves in situations where precise obedience, I'm going to say this very carefully, where precise obedience in a fallen world may not always be possible. Let me try and give you an example. Sometimes our past sins catch up with us in God's judgment. And there seems no way to get from where we are to where we ought to be in obeying what God has said. Perhaps a man, or a woman for that matter, one who is a professing Christian, marries an unbeliever. Now they know, according to 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, they were not to do that. God is very precise about not being unequally yoked, as it's called. But they did it. They are now married to an unbeliever. God may have granted them by his grace repentance of that sin, to seek forgiveness. But that cannot undo what has been done. They are now married to that unbeliever. They may not be able to do all that God commands, given that now obligation to that unbelieving spouse. They may not be able to serve as wholeheartedly, given that they have responsibilities to that spouse. What is such a man or a woman to do? Are they caught forever in this circumstance that even if they have the heart to do it, they simply cannot do everything that they are commanded to do? Perhaps lead their wife in family worship and the children. It's hard to God if the unbelieving spouse refuses. How can they worship together amongst the community of God's people? And so forth. Now, if God was simply a God of rules and regulations, then such people would be without hope, wouldn't they? There's no way out of that situation. God requires perfect obedience. They have sinned. But even in the repenting of that sin, they cannot undo what they have done. They'd be without hope if God is simply a God of rules and regulations. But we're thankful that the scriptures reveal God also to be merciful and gracious. And in this sense, we can say reverently that God is a God of second chances. There is hope because God is merciful. With repentance from sin, with seeking God's mercy and forgiveness, there is a way back to obedience that may not be perfect because of the consequences, but God may still allow to be the case for that individual. But we're thankful that God's grace is sufficient for all who find themselves in such situations. Again, perhaps you might find yourself on the horns of some dilemma. Again, because we live in a fallen world, the complexities of life in a fallen world. Again, this principle helps us as we seek as professing believers to be precisely obedient to what God has said, to all that He has said. What do we do when we find ourselves in a situation where to be precisely obedient over here brings us into conflict with another principle of God's word over there? And that happens in a fallen world. Well, the answer is not to say, well, all the principles are irrelevant. I can't do all of them, so let's just throw them all out and not care. And I will just try and plead my case with God that He's unreasonable to demand all this of me. That's often what many liberals do. They just say, well, look, it's all inconsistent. You cannot do it all. But neither is it to declare that to seek people's good, even our own good, is something we just need to ignore and just go for compliance, as often the Pharisees did, ignoring the real needs of real people in a fallen world. Remember, at least on the outside, the Pharisees were masters of this. Precision. Not only to God's law, but to every other law that they'd created in addition to that. And that's all that mattered. Never mind what needs people had in a sin-ridden world. Vision. That's why it eventually got called Pharisaism, didn't it? Because they were known so much for that. The answer, rather, is to seek God's direction and wisdom according to His word. In those present circumstances, however it may seem that there is no way out of the horns or off the horns of the dilemma, whilst, of course, seeking as quickly as possible again, to obey all that God has said, should He be merciful to change those circumstances for you. Because this passage shows us that God is not just the God of rules and regulations, but the God who extends grace and mercy into what we might call this messy world of reality, a still sinful, fallen world. People do come in contact with dead bodies of Israel, and so are ceremonially unclean. But God commands, observe Passover. If God had not been merciful to these men, they would have been cast out. There was no other conclusion. If rules were rules were rules without mercy, in a fallen world, that only leads to judgment. But God is gracious and merciful, as we found He was to these men who find themselves in this situation. Notice too here that this grace is not simply extended to the Israelites, to those who are physical descendants of Abraham. And that brings us to the third principle in this passage, that God's grace reaches out to include even the alien and the stranger among His people in the Passover meal, verse 14. Of course, the Passover meal was the celebration of God's redemption, we said that. It was in faithfulness to His promise to Abraham and all his descendants. That though Abraham had, God had said to Abraham that his people would go down to Egypt and be in bondage, God would send a deliverer and they would be brought out by the mighty power of God. That's what Passover celebrated. God had obligated Himself by promise to deliver His people and to give them a land in which to live. And yet He had given no explicit obligation to anyone beyond the boundaries of Abraham's family, had he? Go back to Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 21. The promise was to Abraham and his physical descendants. And yet here in verse 14 of Numbers 9, even those who were by birth both outsiders to the covenant, they too could be included in the people of God and celebrate the Passover. All they had to do was to come by faith, receive the covenant sign of circumcision, and then be received into the community of the people of God. God's mercy extended even beyond that which he had initially said, even outside of Israel in the Old Testament. They too then could eat Passover meal with all of its symbolism. Here God's gracious inclusion of aliens and strangers covers most, if not all, of us, doesn't it? I don't think we have anybody, as far as I know, you can tell me afterwards perhaps, if this is something we've never discussed since I came here, but I don't think we have anybody of ethnic Israelite descent amongst us. So that means we're all Gentiles, brothers and sisters. We are those who would have been outside, aliens, strangers. God had made no explicit promise in this sense to people like us. And yet we know in his eternal covenant, his great purpose and intent was not to save just an ethnic nation, but ultimately in the fulfillment of the promise, as it would be revealed in all of its comprehensive grace to the nations, there would be grace for Gentiles as well as ethnic Jews. And brothers and sisters, I trust you're as glad about that as I am this morning. That there is grace for the outsider, the stranger, the Gentile. And so God in his mercy and grace has reached out more widely than simply to national Israel. He's brought those who once were afar off, as Paul says, as well as those who were near, into his kingdom to be the sons and daughters of the living God. Well, then that brings us in the third place to law and grace. Law and grace. How can this be? How can it be that those who either are ethnic Jews or not, Gentiles, all are sinners, Paul says, whether you were privileged to have the law given to you in the form of the Ten Commandments at Sinai under national covenant, or whether it was written on your heart by very nature of being an image bearer of God, you are a guilty sinner. The law may have come in a variety of forms, but all men have the law, and that law condemns them. So how can it be then that either Jew or Gentile can know the mercy and grace of God? How can one God be a God of rules and regulations, a God who insists that we worship him in strict accord with the principles laid down his word, and at the same time also be the God of mercy and grace, who gives second chances and includes even aliens and strangers within the orbit of such mercy and grace? How can that be? Is God schizophrenic? One thing at one time and then something else at a different time? Is he unable to make up his mind about whether he wants to be strict or merciful? And just seems to flip-flop, like politicians often do, depending on what's most expedient? Well, as Paul would say, certainly not. Absolutely not. God is not schizophrenic. He's not indecisive. There is no conflict in his being and nature and character. Well, if not that, then what is it? Well, it's not a contrast between a rule-making God of one part of the Scriptures and a gracious God revealed in the other. That's how so often it's portrayed, isn't it? If you know anything of the debates on these things throughout church history, then it's being portrayed as if the God of the Old Testament is the God of rules and regulations. But the God of the New Testament, well, he's kind of kinder and gentler. The lines are softer. He's the God of mercy and grace. But you see here in this text, as well as many others we could turn to, both aspects of God's character are here in the Old Testament. The Passover itself shows us how God can be both God of absolute obedience and of grace and mercy, doesn't it? At the first Passover, one life was substituted for the life of another. The Passover lamb took the place of the firstborn son and enabled him to live through its death. Of course, you couldn't just take any lamb, could you? Remember, you couldn't say, well, look, this is the kind of worst one in my flock. It doesn't matter too much. If I've got to give one up, I'll give this one up. Because this is a real kind of mangy sample of a lamb anyway. So it doesn't really cost me too much to sacrifice that one. Well, here's one that's blemished and spotted and sickly. No, it had to be a spotless lamb. A perfect example. A perfect substitute. It had no bones that were broken or out of place. Everything had to be as it ought to be for that lamb, if it were to take the place of the firstborn. But notice also, and I think sometimes we don't think about this so much in the Passover, the firstborn didn't have to be perfect at all, did he? God didn't say, well, I'll allow you to do it if your firstborn is perfect also. That in every way he is the model Israelite. Perfect in his obedience to all my rules and regulations. So I'll allow you to do perfect for perfect. Perfect lamb for perfect firstborn. If that had been the case, then all the Israelite firstborns would have been dead along with the Egyptians. Because no firstborn, no Israelite, could keep God's law perfectly, could he? And yet the firstborn didn't have to be perfect. His personal holiness had nothing to do with his life being spared, did it? All he needed was the faith to believe in what God had said with regard to the substitute. Do what I say. Take that perfect lamb, sacrifice it, put the blood on the doors, eat the lamb as I have prescribed, and you will be spared. That's what they did. And that's what happened. It's no wonder then that Paul calls Jesus Christ, what? Our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. For Jesus Christ again is the reality to which the Passover lamb pointed, year after year after year. That's what Passover is all about. The Passover lamb testified to a salvation that came by grace through faith to sinners. It pointed them to God's commitment to save a people for himself by the perfection of a substitute. Not ultimately a lamb or a goat or a bull or a calf. But someone who would fulfill all of God's rules and regulations in their place, enabling God to extend his mercy and grace to them, sinners though they be. What does this speak of? It speaks of course, the ultimate second chance, doesn't it? The ultimate second chance for an unclean humanity who could never participate in their sinful nature in the presence of God. That even though in our first parent, Adam, we all sinned when he sinned, and therefore deserved God's rejection and his wrath and curse forever, in Christ we receive mercy and forgiveness. The second chance, as we might call it. Did God owe us a second chance? No. He would have been perfectly just to say, you know what my law says, and you did not do it. Therefore, the consequence comes. But God, as well as being just, is the justifier of those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who was substituted for them, both in the compliance of an obedient life, perfect in every way, and in an atoning death, shed blood for the remission of sin. That's the great gospel, isn't it? That's why again and again it's a fallacy that people think you only preach the gospel from the New Testament scriptures. Jesus says, all of the scriptures speak of me. And when they speak of Christ, what are they speaking of? Who he is and his great work. Savior, Redeemer of his people. Here it is again. Christ, the Passover Lamb. As Paul says, our Passover Lamb. Now when we preach in this way, often the objection comes, but if you preach that, then people will simply live as they please. They'll think there's no consequence to sin if you offer them free grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Well, I ask you the question, in the preaching of the gospel, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. He has done everything that is necessary that a sinner might be saved. Does that mean that it doesn't matter how we live? Because Christ has done it all for us. That's how it's put. Well, what did Paul say again in his famous phrase? Absolutely not. By no means. Those who have received, in the phrase we're using this morning, the second chance, Passover, were not to be emboldened to sin by that opportunity. If you know the reality of Christ the Passover Lamb for you, it will not embolden you to say, well, then I can live as I please. But rather it will humble you and will transform you such that then you desire to live as God commands, even though that will never be in perfection in this world, but will be in the next. On the contrary, as we sit down to eat the body of the Passover meal, even as they did, time after time, hearts are stirred, if we are the true people of God, stirred to such thankfulness for the Lord's mercy and grace, that with that thankfulness comes again renewed resolution by that grace to live lives of new obedience, again to all that God has said. Brothers and sisters, it is no coincidence that the Passover feast combined the sacrifice of the spotless lamb with a period of abstention from anything containing leaven. God ordained it specifically that way. Leaven, of course, was associated with change and decay, a symbol of that. By extension, then, a symbol for sin and corruption and death. And those who are redeemed from death by the Lamb should be eager to flee from sin and death. That's what ought to happen if there's reality here. That's the very precise connection that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says this. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, that's what's to happen, Paul says. If we know in reality Christ our Passover Lamb, if we know that he has been slain for our sakes to redeem us from sin and death, we are to celebrate that, but not with old leaven. not with still the commitment of lives to malice and evil and sin, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, that's the answer, isn't it? Because, of course, ultimately God's rules and regulations are nothing less than His wisdom, written down, revealed, to guide and guard the hearts and lives of His people. There is no conflict, ultimately, between God's precise demands and His loving kindness and forgiveness and grace and mercy. How so? Because, again, of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the law's demands for us. And that, therefore, God can be just and justify us. That enables us to come with reverence and delight into His presence, to worship Him as He commands, and to live our lives to the glory of God. Again, brothers and sisters, as we close, reflect on, if you are a believer this morning, what we once were. Paul says we were aliens and strangers, separated from the people of God, but by grace and mercy have been grafted back in. We might call ourselves God's second chance people, aren't we? First chance man blew. There was no hope for him. He couldn't put that right. But God, in mercy and grace, brought a second chance. And therefore, we who are God's second chance people by grace should, as a result of that, be eager to worship and serve this God according to all of His revealed will. We do so that He might receive the praise and glory that is due to Him alone. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all that Your word reveals concerning who You are. We thank You that You are a God of perfection and holiness and righteousness, and that You demand such of Your people. And yet, O Lord, we know that by nature, we are not that which we were supposed to be by creation. That we are fallen sinners. That we are condemned sinners. And yet, O Lord, we thank You that You are a God of mercy and grace. That You do come to sinners. And You present then the great message of the gospel, that we might not be condemned, but might be granted the great gift of eternal life. O Lord, in the knowledge of such things, grant us with renewed resolution to seek to serve You in all the ways that You have commanded. Deliver us from the sense that obedience is burdensome. Deliver us, O Lord, from the conclusion that we know better, and if only we could negotiate our terms with God. Grant us to see that Your law is Your wisdom revealed to us for how we ought to live to the glory of God and for our everlasting good. Hear us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.